Open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Got a question for you as we get started tonight. And I'd prefer an answer. I mean, Steve, I don't know what you're doing tomorrow, but are you going to work? Steve's going to work. How about you, Aaron? Are you going to work?
I am going to work.
You got your vacation shirt on, so I didn't know. Going to work. It is. They're coming to church like a vacation. He's going to work, too. I'm going to work tomorrow, too. Now, how would we know we're going to work tomorrow? Well, I mean, they could have fired me. I mean, that could have happened. But I think in general, most of us that are employed expect to go to work tomorrow. Now, I remember years ago, and Cecil's not going to like this. Cecil, I worked for the phone company, and I was, when I first started, a union employee. And as a union employee, you're provided protection from the evils of the company by the union. I didn't know this at the time, but about 2 days after I was hired, they put me in a room, sequestered with other people that were just hired, and the union stewards came in and talked to us. And they said, look, we are going to protect you from the company. They're do you wrong and all this kind of stuff, and it's only going to cost you $25 per paycheck or something. And I was like, okay, well, I signed up for that, you know, because I didn't want anything to happen to me. Well, after about 6 months of seeing this money come out of my check, I thought to myself, I don't want to pay these guys any money. I mean, this company just hired me to work for them. Now, why are they trying to get rid of me? So sure enough, I'm a scab. I think that's what they call me. Because people got mad at me because I stopped paying my union dues and I was still getting the benefits, apparently. But, you know, that's all water under the bridge, right? I mean, but the truth remains, why would I imagine this company is just going to fire me out of the blue? Now, what does that have to do with anything? You know, I think as we talk about spiritual things, I'm amazed at just one of the most fundamental, what I would consider fundamental things that Christians just don't grab a hold of. And it's this question I ask somebody, and you may be one of those people. Well, if I ask you if you felt like you were going to be saved and go to heaven, and you get this blank look on your face, you're like, well, I don't know. Now, why should I have more confidence in a company that is trying to actually make money and may potentially lay me off? I've already been laid off by the phone company once. Y'all remember that. And I've since gotten back with them. Why would I have more confidence in an employer's ability to keep me on than God to save me, who has done so much for me? That's right. I want to talk tonight to you about the good news. And I've titled the lesson the good news because, well, that's what the word gospel means, isn't it? I mean, the gospel is the good news, and that's kind of contrasted with the Old Testament, with the law. You think about the law, you think about the rules and the regulations associated with that. You think about the good news and the gospel, oh, it has such a positive message. And then we go out and we spread the good news about salvation for everybody and Jesus dying for you. I mean, that's a wonderful thing. And you remember just images in your mind of people that respond to the gospel in the New Testament, and they come out of the waters of baptism, man, and they go on their way rejoicing. And then you talk to somebody that's been a Christian for 30 or 40 or 50 years, and they're somehow still mired in some uncertainty about their relationship with God. I want to submit to you tonight, I don't think that's what God ever intended for you to have, is some sort of distrust or lack of faith in what God has done or said. And so tonight, I want to talk to you about the good news, not because you're an unbeliever and I'm trying to bring you into some saving relationship with God. I want it to be good news for Christians that the gospel is still just as exciting and relevant and hopeful and encouraging, and it should cause you such joy that I just don't see on the faces of Christians all the time. I want to talk about that tonight, and I want to do so by looking with you in depth at the text from Romans 8 in order to help us understand God's perspective on our relationship to Him and then bolster that faith that we should have. And again, I will say this one time, and I'm not going to say it again for the rest of the lesson. It is possible for you and your relationship to God to continue to sin willfully, and that great sacrifice God removes from you. You can read that in Hebrews chapter 10. But that is not the point of the lesson tonight, and it is not to try to undermine your relationship with God. I think we stumble over ourselves sometimes in talking about the gospel because we want people to be sure you know you can be lost, and so all you've done is sort of like what the union steward did to me. I mean, every day you're shoved in a room and somebody gets in your face and like, this company could fire you now at any time. And you think to yourself, well, I mean, God died for me. On some level, God wants me to be saved at such a great cost. So at some point, we just continue to talk ourselves out of our relationship to God. And while that is possible, that's not what's in view tonight and what I think he's trying to get across in Romans chapter 8. We've talked about that in the past. We'll talk about that in the future. And it's just not in view. So don't feel like, don't feel like you got to undermine what we're talking about. Why do we end up this way? Why do we end up as Christians ever struggling with our relationship to God or wondering whether or not we're saved? I think in a large part it deals with the guilt that we feel, and that's legitimate. I've got up on the board Genesis 42. If you want to just put your thumb in Romans chapter 8, we'll be right back there and spend most of our time. But do you remember the mess that Joseph's brothers got in? I mean, you remember them selling Joseph into slavery and God's providence carrying Joseph through all these weird twists and turns until he ends up kind of a authorized figure in the land of Egypt. And these guys happen to come down and have to get food from Joseph. I mean, nothing else other than providence could bring about the story, right? And you see them coming before him and Joseph questioning their motives. If you're honest men, he says in verse 19, well, let one of your brothers be confined in your prison. As for the rest of you, go and carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me so your words may be verified and you will not die. And they did so. Then they said to one another, truly, we're guilty concerning our brother because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood. They did not know, however, that Joseph understood, for there was an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them and wept. Look, just because you're a Christian doesn't make you immune to the feelings of guilt. I mean, as far as Christians go, right, there were no Christians in the sense that we think of them in the Old Testament, but the people of God were identified as children of the patriarch Abraham. And so Joseph would have learned about Abraham, right? That's how he was learned about God from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're godly men in the sense that they know God and have tried to demonstrate that in their lives and the choices that they've made. And yet, all of us have things in our lives that we would no doubt look back on and say, it was really bad. I've done something that I've greatly ashamed of in my life. And I wish I could go back. And then here, years later, they don't know that it's Joseph in front of them. But yet something bad is unfolding in their life, and they're thinking to themselves, well, now it's happening. I mean, all this time, I knew it was just a matter of, here it is. Joseph's blood is coming back on our heads. We're going to be in trouble. Our dad's not going to like this. One of us is having to stay here in Egypt. Like, this is not going to end well. And you see this inner turmoil that they all are feeling. And they start getting at each other. And it's this unresolved sin that they've had in their life that they just can't shake. And I think many Christians still feel that way. You know, we can be such a slave to our past, for lack of a better word. How many people have I talked to that continue to feel guilt or remorse about maybe the way they've raised their kids or the way their marriage ended or whatever the situation was, and they wish they could go back in time and undo it. And it's not that these people are continuing to live in sin. I mean, these are people that have repented, and you hear prayer after prayer of asking God for forgiveness and wishing you could go back and do things differently, but you can't. And so I think that in part keeps us feeling just this sense of a burden about I'm worthless before God. And the past that we can never shake and the decisions that we've made just can never leave us. And so we question our own worthiness to be called God's children. Well, it's not just our past. You can be burdened by your present. I was joking with somebody earlier. I mean, you know, you think about the lessons that we hear, and you get all motivated and fired up about it, and next week I'm going to tell you to do something different. And that's just how it is, right? And it's something that we always need to work on. And you're going to spend time working on this. And you're going to be doing something. And as you, the more you study the Bible, the more you're going to come to know your own shortcomings and failings, especially compared to a holy God. And you can't help but feel like you're just somehow personally inadequate, because you are. And so it's not that you're ever going to reach a point where you're like, yes, today is the day. I know I can die today because I'm 100% perfect. You're never going to find that day. I mean, there are things that you and I know we still struggle with and need to work on and grow and learn, especially if you're a newer Christian. I mean, I couldn't imagine, again, if I've been a Christian for I was baptized as a child, but again, raised in the church early on. I mean, I was patting my Bible and doing those things that babies do. And I mean, that's all I know. And yet, could you imagine having to go back in time and know nothing about the Bible and have to relearn all this stuff? I mean, it would be so overwhelming for a new Christian to feel adequate in their relationship to God when you walk through the doors and you sit by some of these people who have been preaching a long time or elders or other people that think, man, God can't love me because I'm not the kind of person I'm hopeful I'm going to be later. Not only that, you can have great guilt from other people. All right, other people can look at you and say, you know what? I don't think you're where you need to be. I don't think you're in a right relationship with God. And sometimes you can feel condemned from other people. And you know what? I'll just say this. Other people may not be right. You can have brethren that take a very hard line on something and make you feel like you're going to go to hell and be lost. And again, you are going to have to stand before God. You're not going to have to stand before me or anybody else. Now, a true Christian ought to try to accurately divide the word and in our fellowship and our discipline, do so in a way that accurately reflects how God feels about something. But I think we can see from the scattered, broken religious landscape, we're not always good at that. Even churches aren't always good at that. Hence, you have 6, 8, 10, 12, 20 churches in a town. I grew up in Alabama, grew up in Birmingham, and I don't think, churches a mile away did so because it was just a bustling area that desperately needed another church, right? Sometimes we can't even accurately represent what God wants. And so we may feel like, well, I don't know if I'm going to heaven because this other place doesn't think I am. And so I ask you, with all this guilt, I mean, is there any joy to be found in Jesus? I mean, is there? I want to submit to you from Romans chapter 8. You can find some. And I want to read the text with you there as we study together. And again, we're going to just go through the text and make some points that God is already making. So I'm not going to make up any or add any to it. But just read with me in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. He says, therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I don't know about you, but those are pretty powerful verses, especially that concept of freedom. No one wants to be imprisoned. No one wants to be tied down. No one wants to be in bondage or slavery or servitude. Those are horrific things. And so when he here talks about this concept of freedom, oh man, that's a great thing. You know, he contrasts it with the idea of bondage. And what brought on the idea of bondage? Well, the idea of bondage was the bondage that the law brought with it. He said, you've been set free from the law of sin and death. Now, we won't take the time to go over the entire book of Romans tonight, because, again, that's been done recently, and we would never make it. But the idea in Romans is that the law wasn't unholy. It's not like God made the law and just looked at it and said, well, you know, this law is not good. I might have to make him another one, and hopefully this time it's going to be right. No, the law was holy. The law was good in the sense that it represented God's expectations for man. And God is perfect. And so in that sense, the law was accurate of representing what God wanted. The problem was, the law didn't bring salvation. All the law did was bring the knowledge of sin and the consequences associated with it. And that's why when you go back and read, you see all the times that people sinned, as we mentioned this morning, fell in the wilderness, and all those other things, and you would go be under the law, and you would always feel like, well, I can't keep it. Even as we read this morning in Acts chapter 15, that Peter is saying to these people, why are you trying to bring us again under this yoke of bondage that we nor our fathers could bear? So it's not so simple that you're like, oh yeah, we should try to keep the law of Moses. That they couldn't keep it. And so you were in bondage and fear and literally under condemnation because, justly so, well, you've broken God's law. And yet, in spite of being under that yoke of bondage, Jesus, he said, did what we could not in overcoming and conquering sin. Isn't that a great verse? For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. The idea of condemning isn't the sense of, like we think of condemnation. It's more of the idea of victory and overcoming, of defeating it. I mean, he defeated sin in the sense that he lived that life, that perfect life, in the form of a man and fulfilled the law and all its requirements. And so in that sense, he was a conqueror. And as we'll say later on at the end of Romans 8, we're going to be more than conquerors as well. And as he continues his thoughts here, those who are free, he said, well, they're not going to walk according to the flesh. In verse 4, he says, but you're going to walk according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit raised him, and this is the last verse we'll read till the next slide, but the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So, in following the Spirit of God, I mean, we're going to find life and freedom. And we're going to find, the amazing thing that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is going to raise our mortal bodies too. And we follow that same Spirit as we're freed from condemnation in Jesus Christ. But as he continues on in verse 12, he says, so then, brethren, well, we're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, well, you will live. He said, we're under obligation. Your translation may say, therefore we are debtors. You and I, we're debtors, not to our flesh, but to follow God. You know, when you think you're indebted to God, it's kind of a different word, isn't it? That idea of being indebted to someone. I got a picture up here of a guy with debt. Doesn't look like he's too happy about it. Debt seems to be crushing him, which is typically what debt does. And it's too big for him to carry it, so it looks like maybe he's falling a little bit. That idea of debt, generally to us, is just such a negative connotation. But the idea of being indebted to God, obligated to God, shouldn't be that way. And we'll talk more about that. But Jesus purchased us. All right, it was not something that you and I could go take out a loan on and come to God and say, God, salvation, I'd like one of those, please. And so here's what I'm going to do. You know, I'm going to serve you for X number of years, and then you're going to owe me salvation. Well, there's nothing we could have done. Through our years of service on this life, if we lived 100 years, 600 years, 900 years like Methuselah, nothing is going to be able to endear us to God because of our sin. And so Jesus purchased us in that sense, and so we ought to live our lives to glorify God. In that sense, we're obligated and indebted to him. And so notice that's what he said. He said, we're under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body,
you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. I mean, those are just great verses. When you think about the kind of slavery and indebtedness we have to God, it's not this crushing weight of debt. It's not this unbearable obligation. He goes on to say in the verse that we read, we didn't inherit a bondage of slavery, of fear, to where we're just, you know, we're so afraid of what's going to happen. No, rather he taught our relationship, and he compared it to like a relationship that you would have with a son or a father. Now you think about that relationship. Is that child indebted to those parents? Well, he is. He is, right? I mean, a parent could rightly say to their child, look, you owe us big time, buddy. For all the stuff we've done, and believe me, we've done a lot for those kids. You hope in some way that they feel obligated to you years later in order to help you when you can't change your diaper or do those other things that you're going to need to do when you're older. You're in such a position where you're going to need help, and it is that sense of obligation and indebtedness that a child feels toward a parent that is the relationship that God is trying to get us to understand he has with us. It is not, oh, well, I'm enslaved to God, and it's like God is the same fear-causing taskmaster that we've been under with the law. It's quite the opposite. It's like the obligation that you would feel as a child to honor and take care of your parents. Now, do you think that child would go on and be like, yeah, I'm under so much crushing debt? Well, no, you wouldn't even think about it in those terms, because you would be proud of what your parents had done for you and grateful to be able to give back in some small way to meet their needs. And so whether it's a child in their earliest years making a little handprint and looking at the smiling face of their mothers, they give them a Mother's Day card, or years later, when you have enough money to buy your parents a car, or you buy your parents something, or take them on a nice trip because you're happy to pay them back. That's the kind of relationship that we have with God. Not because we've taken out some big loan and, oh man, we got to be afraid, we got to pay it back. Look, I am honored to be able to call out to God as my Father and live out this obligation that Jesus said, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so, yes, we're still slaves, but it isn't the kind of slavery that we've been under. Not a slavery that leads to fear. And lastly, as we think about his continued example here, he said in verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. I just can't convey to you enough the special relationship that you have with God. It's not a relationship of where God has just simply hired a bunch of employees and he just doesn't care what happens to them and I'm going to have to let some of you go. It's like the relationship that a parent feels to their child. And when God is talking about our inheritance, it isn't the least of them. He says so much that you and I are joint heirs with Christ. And so just as he has, you think of exalted Christ and given him a name above every name, so he plans to give us a similar inheritance and to write his name on our foreheads and to take him to the same home where he is and where God is. And he's going to let us live there forever. Like a son. Now, could you imagine? You go to work tomorrow. Would you rather be an employee? Or would you rather be son of the CEO? See, if I was son of the CEO, I probably wouldn't go to work. You know, you'd think, well, maybe I'd stay at home. But you, I mean, you could see how much of a better relationship that would be, wouldn't it? And that's the relationship we have with God. Yes, you're indebted to him, but it's not that kind of debt and fear and bondage we've been under. Let's continue reading and thinking about this next section. He says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I mean, what a great text. I know there's a lot there, but I want us to think about just a few things together as we read through it. I mean, the great thing about this is that this life and the life that we live and the place that we live in, it's not the end of things. He talks about how much things groan, even God's creation, because it hasn't reached the final state that it's going to be in. Now, these things are going to be dissolved, our bodies are going to be changed, and all these things are going to be different. But when God creates the new heavens and the new earth, that idea and that aspect of it is where Christians are going to be, and we're going to have an inheritance there. And that's so special to think about, because he says that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in us there. And so there's this great anticipation that all of us should have in waiting and hoping for what we don't quite yet see. I got a picture of a house up there kind of being constructed. It's a clip art cartoon type thing, but you get the image. You know, you start to see the structure of something and you don't know what it's going to look like. I'm amazed at how quickly people can put houses together these days. I mean, you turn around, you go down a road you haven't been down, and you're like, there's 20 houses they built up. But it's neat to see those things in progress, because you can kind of see things coming together. And you can see how things, it may not look like much at first, but it's like when there's a plan, oh man, those guys know what they're doing. And that's the same way God is with you and I. I mean, God has done so much for us to give us this great hope. He talks about in this text how much he has done for us with giving us his Spirit. I mean, the idea of the Spirit interceding for us, helping us with our prayers and our weaknesses, like we can't communicate with God in a way that we would want to. I mean, here we have this finite mind and this language that is coarse compared to who God is and what God knows. And to think we have the Spirit interceding on our behalf, it's no wonder that God could say that he causes all things to work out for good for those that love him. Isn't that a great verse? I know it's one of those that you may have on your fridge or something, but when you really think about that, that doesn't mean that your life is never going to have a hardship or that you're not going to experience sufferings. Of course, he even talks about that here. He talked about it earlier in chapter 8. I mean, if we're willing to suffer with Jesus, then that same Spirit's going to raise our body. But yet, in this moment, we see that even in the negative life circumstances, God is going to complete that finished product. And all things at the end of it are going to work together for good. Now, if you've ever built a house or done a project, you know what I'm talking about. How many times have you started and finished it and never had any problems? Well, that doesn't happen. You got problems all the time. And it's the same way life is. Right? You are a new creation being fashioned in the image of Jesus. And that process is going to take some time. Refining is going to take some heat and some effort. And it's going to take some work on your part, and God's going to put you through the ringer in a sense. You're going to come out the other side a little bit stronger, and life is going to have these ups and downs. But at the end of it, he wants you to know that as a Christian, all things are going to work together for good. That doesn't mean that every single event in your life is going to be good, but that the final product A Christian's not going to look back and say, well, God, you really let me down. Well, that's not how this life is going to work out. For Christians, well, there's no condemnation in Christ. No, all things are going to work together for good for us. And then the last part, start reading in verse 31. He said, what then shall we say to these things? I mean, he's trying to sum up all of it. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Well, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, what an amazing passage for a Christian to read. Because, I mean, when I sum it up, he's saying, what's the end result of all these things? What's the end result of God giving you his Spirit and promising you heaven? What's the end result of all that we've talked about taking on this obligation and indebtedness to serve God and to walk after the Spirit? What's the point of all these things that he's telling us all this? He said, if God is for you, who's going to be against you? Who is left to be against you? You're on God's team. I don't know if you ever played laser tag. We used to do that back in the day. It was kind of fun. We would shoot actual BBs at each other, but this is a little more tame thing. And I saw years ago, they had these cool new things that are just guns. They're like laser guns. You know how the little vest thing you wear? But you just shoot at somebody else's gun, and it's a way to track their life and all this. So I got four of them for the kids. And let me tell you, we've had some fun times. They haven't mastered the art of a gunfight yet. They all run out in the middle of the room and start shooting each other until they're all dead. I was like, guys, there's a little subtlety here. Let's hide and jump out behind the pulpit and kind of shoot at you. But invariably, here's what happens. There's four of us, and you can be on teams. Everybody wants to be on my team. You know why? Because I kill all the other kids. That's why they want to be on my team. Look, I'm a winner, and they know that, at least for a few more years until they wise up to it. But to them, they want to be on my team. I mean, is there anything greater than a Christian reading the text saying that you're on God's side? And if God is for you, I mean, who's ever going to be against you? If God is all-powerful and able to do anything, I mean, what does a Christian ever have to fear? How should we ever have more confidence that I'm going to get up and go to work tomorrow, and then you look me in the face and like, I don't know if I'm going to be saved. I mean, read the text again and think about these things. As you read him asking that question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Again, that's a rhetorical question. But notice verse 32. He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What do you think God's trying to do other than desperately save you? That's what God wants. God made every available path to ensure you can go to heaven. And if you don't get there, it's not going to be because of God. Okay, he's freely given you his son. He's going to give you all things. Guess who's going to condemn you at the end of it? Who is really going to stand before you and condemn? Who is the judge? Well, Jesus is going to judge us. Well, guess what? It's the same man that's interceding for you right now in heaven. The same person that's talking to God on your behalf is going to be the one to judge. I would like that, wouldn't you? I would like to know the judge as a member of my family. I'd like to know the judge was going to bat for me. And that's what we have as Christians. Who is going to condemn us? Not Jesus. God is the one who justified. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And he goes on to explain, what's going to separate us from the love of God? You and I and all these things, he said in verse 37, are going to be overwhelmingly conquerors through him that loved us. Look, all I want to convey to you tonight is that if you're in Christ, you're going to go to heaven. Isn't that a great thing? Now, where do you want to be tonight? You can be in Christ. You can be outside of Christ. You can be on your own way, live your own life, do your own thing. That might be kind of fun, but I'm going to tell you, I feel that groaning that creation has. I feel that groaning in my body. I was talking to Anna today. It was like, something hurting in my leg. I don't know why. I'm going to take some pills when I get home. You know, and that's just going to happen until we pass on. And when God reveals all things new, I want to be there and be a part of it. And you're going to have a new home, but you might not like it. You see, you're going to go one of two places. You're going to go to heaven with the saints and the other people, and you're going to be with Jesus and God, the rest of the family of God for all time. Or you're going to be in another special place that God made just for you. Not just for you, but the devil and his angels and all the wicked people that have ever lived. And you can choose to be with them. And God gives you that opportunity tonight. Why don't you make your life right with God and come to him tonight as we stand and sing a song to encourage you.